Good morning, everyone. We begin this second session today with hymn number 11. God is my strong salvation, what foe have I to fear? In the pursuit of the God-governed life, the title of the subject today is All Things Work Together for Good, and the psalm to be read is Psalm 77, and our reader is Brother Alan Bateman of Small Heath. You'll notice, brethren and sisters, that Psalm 77 was composed by a man named Asaph, and to help things along, let me please give you a few details about that man. He lived at the same time as King David and was in fact a member of David's court and was a person of importance and influence. He was a musician and a very accomplished songwriter and was appointed by King David to be the chief choir master for the services of worship and praise. Now there were about 4,000 musicians, of which 288 were well practiced and very skillful, and the remainder were assistants and pupils. There were three principal conductors: Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. And Asaph was the chief. Now, as to his personal details, he was a Levite. His father's name was Berechiah, and as you know, he composed, among others, Psalms 73 to 83. So, Psalm 77. Music almost certainly ran in the family, and perhaps the high honour of being singers and musicians for God in the worship of the Brotherhood of Israel, it was an hereditary honour, perhaps, handed down from father to son. But Asaph was more than a great musician. He was also a prophet. Else, why could his songs be included in the great book of the inspired Psalms of Israel? In 2 Corinthians chapter 29 verse 30, Asaph is equated with David the prophet and is nominated as a seer of Israel. So those are the personal details of his life as they sort of drop out in the Bible narrative. But there is something more, of course, we have to learn about Asaph. Not from the historical records in this case. There is a great deal we have to learn about Asaph from Psalm 77. Now, most of you, I suppose, at some time or another, have looked through a telescope or through binoculars and looking, have found the vision blurred, uncertain, indistinct, dislocated, misty. In other words, out of focus. And then by making the adjustment of the lens, suddenly the mists are cleared, the picture is defined, the lines are sharp, the uncertainty has gone, everything is in perspective, in other words, in true focus. I think most of you will at some time or another have had that experience. Now, the point is that something like this happened to Asaph. But he was not looking through a telescope, he was looking at life. And his experiences, and how he found it, is recorded in Psalm 77. The story of Asaph looking at life. How did he find it? Well, if you look carefully at the first 9 verses, you will see. It is a sad, sobbing song of perplexity and grief. It's full of complaint, it's heavy with agony, and there is no comfort. His life seems to be a perpetual mystery. Nothing seems right, everything is dislocated. You can see his words come tumbling out. So many personal problems, and so many personal pronouns, and so full of adversity. Do you know, in the first 10 verses, you'll find 11 references to God and 22 personal references to Asaph. Now, that's not a criticism. It's simply to mark the condition of his soul. He is full of trouble, and he resolves to cry unto God in his anguish and in his despair. Now, did you notice his words? I'm quoting now from the Revised Version. The reason is that it gives the proper tense, which is important. You'll notice the tense is slightly different. I will cry unto God with my voice, and he will give ear unto me. That's what he said to himself in his trouble. But there was no comfort and there was no healing. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. So remembering God brought him no peace. He complained, but that brought him no comfort. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled I cannot speak. Even his insomnia he blames on God. And then he tries to get comfort by bringing to mind his past experience. He thinks that if he can recapture the joy that he had then, it will bring him solace. But it does no good. Verse 5, I will consider the days of old, the years of ancient time. I will call to remembrance my song in the night. But although he calls it to remembrance, the old joy that it then generated doesn't return now. His perplexity is too real, and his adversity is too present to be alleviated by remembering past happiness. So, at last there stumbles from his heart and from his lips questions of doubt and despair. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he show favour no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Thus you'll see the dark desolation that descended upon his despairing soul. That was the vision he saw as he looked at life. Nothing was right. Everything was dislocated. The picture was uncertain. The definition was clouded. All was out of focus. That was his view of life as it's revealed to us in the first 9 verses of this psalm. But here is a startling thing. Mark his view of the very same life in the last 9 verses. Remember, it's the same picture, but how differently he sees it. The man who in verse 9 said, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Is now saying in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?
Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. The man who previously was full of despair and desolation in the midst of his perplexing life is now in the midst of the very same life, full of hope and encouragement. It seems that he is marching now with his head held high. He is singing a song of redemption and deliverance. And in spite of the very same opposition, and notwithstanding the very same circumstances, he is marching on to victory. And he is singing, this man, not because the adversity has ceased, not because the hostility is over, not because the opposition is gone. He is singing because for some reason these things do not matter as they once did. For some reason he's found the true focus. For some reason. Now of course, surely what must interest us now is, what is the explanation? Suddenly everything is well. What happened to Asaph to change his vision of life from darkness to life and light, from one who was nearly lost and had nearly lost his hold on God to one who will not let go come what may? What happened? Well, I've got to come clean, as they say. I've got to be straightforward and say, and this is going to disappoint you, I don't know. I don't know what happened. Though whatever it was, I am prepared to believe that it came from God. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Have a look at Psalm 73, a page or two back. This is by Asaph too, of course. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Must be the same thing, don't you think? The same as Psalm 77. My steps had well nigh slipped. So what we tried to describe from Psalm 77 does really seem to be justified, does it not? I wasn't exaggerating. You thought I was carried away. I was overstating it to make the point, but Asaph is my witness. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, if you have a look at verse 17, reading on from verse 3, verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. My steps had well nigh slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. And the result was that Asaph saw something, and he understood something which hitherto he had missed. A realization of something which in his despair he had not grasped. As though in a moment, suddenly, he made the adjustment and the vision, the cloudy vision, came into focus. And I'm saying I don't know what it was. But personally, I am convinced that whatever it was, it's in verse 10 of Psalm 77. Will you look at this verse carefully, please? And will you please leave out, for your consideration, will you leave out the words which are in italics? If your Bible doesn't indicate the words that are in italics, they are the words, "but I will remember." Those are the words in italics. Now, of course, Asaph didn't really use those words, though we understand they're put in by the translators to give the sense they believe ought to be there. I personally do not think they will help us. So we read it like this: "And I said, this is my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, whatever that means, this, I believe, puts the picture into focus. Now, you may say to yourself, well, you doubt it. But all right, let's venture for a little while. Let's go gently. Let's feel our way, shall we? Let's see what we can find out. Let's start with this proposal. The years which are referred to in verse 10, the years of the right hand of the Most High, let's be sure they are the years of Asaph's life and not the years of God's life. Because God's existence is outside human time. I suggest that the psalmist is speaking there of his own years, measured in his mind, known in his own experience. And what he's saying is this, it seems to me: this infirmity of mine, these perplexing years of my life, so full of adversity and mystery, have really belonged to God all the time and have been all the time in the power of his right hand. And what I thought to be mischance, bad luck and fate have been years that were, through the strange circumstances of my life, moulded, conditioned, guided and fashioned by the right hand of God. That's what I understand it really to mean. This is my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High. All the time I seemed to be alone and bereft, God knew it, and it was part of his pattern for me, made within his purpose, encompassed by his law and his righteousness. All those years then, all those perplexing years, when it seemed that poor Asaph was well nigh lost, in spite of his eminence and his status and his high calling, when he says his feet were well nigh slipped. All that time when poor Asaph seemed to be bereft, God had been working in him, willing and doing of his good pleasure. All through the adversity he was being caressed by the love of God. The pressure of the potter upon the wheels, now hardly, now gently, but always with a view to making at last a vessel beautiful and worthy of its high destiny. The strange years, you see, the strange years were held within the right hand of the Most High. And what Asaph realized at last was a forecast of the great New Testament word: all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, I believe this was the adjustment that brought this man's life into true focus. And if you would penetrate more the mind of this man, I'd ask you, you will have to think of what the right hand of God would have meant to him as a devout Hebrew. So I'm going to recollect very quickly for you how the idea of the right hand of God was used in the Hebrew scriptures. I don't think you ought to follow me, because I'm going to be quick. And, you know, it takes time. So, will you just listen? I'll give you the references if you want to write them down. The Old Testament revelation of the right hand of God, then. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses says, "From his right hand went forth a fiery law for the people." So, we have the idea of authority in the right hand of God. Then in Psalm 48 verse 10, the right hand of God is said to be full of righteousness. We have the idea of truth and goodness in the right hand of God. Then in Psalm 17 verse 7, it is said to be a right hand of salvation. And Psalm 20 verse 6, it is a right hand of strength. In Psalm 118 verse 16, a right hand that doeth valiantly. That is the idea of action without the possibility of failure. And then, in the Song of Solomon, verse 6 of chapter 2, the right hand of God is spoken of as a symbol of love and tenderness. And finally, in Psalm 16, verse 11, those magnificent words which promise so much, in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, that's a very quick, brief review of how the idea is used in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is how, you see, a devout Hebrew would think, I believe, of the right hand of God. And perhaps, we cannot put it stronger than that, perhaps those ideas would be in the mind of Asaph, when, being as he was a man, a singer, a musician, a man who was well versed in the revelation of God's word, perhaps those thoughts would be in his mind when he spoke of his years, the years of his mysterious, perplexing life, being in the right hand of the Most High. And so, what it would mean, if you put those ideas together, it would mean this: a vision of his life would be a life encompassed by divine authority, related to God's salvation, sustained by God's strength, guided by God's activity, mastered by God's love, and at last satisfied with the full satisfaction of participating in the joy of God's glorious purpose. This was the true focus. No wonder it turned darkness into light, and the despairing desolation into a great doxology. And then notice something else which ought not to surprise us. In the latter verses of his song, you'll notice here in Psalm 77, he expresses his relief and his satisfaction in terms of the majesty and the power of God, in figures of great waters and thunder and lightning. It's interesting to notice that so often when the men of God are in despair and desolation and God revives them, he revives them by deepening their consciousness of his majesty and his greatness and his power. Very often this is the case. It was so with Job when he was at his deepest desolation, when perhaps we should have been offering some soothing word of comfort if we'd have been there. God gave him a vision of his own majesty and glory. And as a result of seeing God in that way, the soul of Job was healed. And so it was with Isaiah. At the time when the king died and the prophet faced trial and difficulty, he said, you remember chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. A vision of glory. And so it was with Ezekiel, when he as a poor exile was lonely by the river Kibar. There he saw a great vision of glory, you remember that mysterious vision of glory which Ezekiel saw, and he was sustained by it. And so it was with Elijah, when he wished to die for despair. God gave him a great vision in the mountain. And so it was with the man of Nazareth. Just as he turned to make his last bitter journey towards the cross-crowned hill, on the mountain where Elijah stood, he stood there again with Moses and with Jesus, and God deepened his son's consciousness of the glory which is to follow. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. So let's not be surprised if Asaph, seeing life in its true focus, tells out the greatness and the healing glory of God in a deepening consciousness of God's greatness and God's purpose. This man loses his consciousness of his own infirmity. It's swallowed up. His infirmity is swallowed up by a deepening consciousness of the glory of God. And you know, a little analysis will prove this to be true. Do you know, in the last 9 verses, Asaph is mentioned 3 times, and God is mentioned 24 times. The forces which are mighty and majestic in vision are gentle and healing in their therapeutic effect upon the soul. It's like the sun. The sun is the most powerful force in our system and in our experience. But think, notwithstanding its unimaginable power, how gently it brings the primrose to its fulfillment. With what tenderness the sun brings the rose to its glory. Now, this is the story of Asaph. Remember how it began? I will cry unto the Lord with my voice. Notice how it ends. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. The cry for help was answered at last by a realization of what God is like. And the revelation to Asaph was that God is a great shepherd. Now you'll know that was the story of a long time ago. It's the proposal of this session that it's the story of but yesterday. What I mean is this. I must be a bit pertinent now and ask you some questions. I said it's the story of yesterday. I am compelled to say this to you. How have you come to this Bible school? It may be, of course, that just now all your life is fully in focus. And if it is, then thank God, please, and pray for your brethren and sisters. Because I know that sometimes their life and my life and our vision is misty and dislocated and uncertain. You know? Well, I'm half ashamed to tell you, really. Sometimes I have asked the questions which fell. From the lips of Asaph. So, how have you come to this Bible school? Are you in some sense hiding away in your perplexity? Have you come bruised and bewildered in some way? Have you come sighing to this Bible school? Sighing! Are you burdened with some weakness? Or sorrowed by some failure? Or disappointed by the development of your life? If you dare speak honestly, would your question sound like blasphemy in the eyes of your brethren and sisters? Well, if any of those questions might fit your condition, there's this to say, that, and we can say it on the authority of Asaph's testimony, let us not try to hide our questions and our problems from God, because he dealt with Asaph, and if he dealt with Asaph, he can deal with us. Remember, of the high priest of the universe, it is written that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now, if that is not true, then we have been grossly deceived. It means that he is able to look on the self same things in us as he looked on in Asaph, and he can guide us to the same solution. And what is the solution but to have faith that the same right hand of God is there? And being there is active. And looking back in retrospection, often we can see this to be true, can we not? We can see the hand of God, and we're able to say, yes. Especially those of you who've had a lot of experience in the truth, you're able to look back and say, yes, that was one of the years of the right hand of the Most High. It was part of his fiery law. It was hard. But now I know it was part of the ministry of divine love. It had the promise of joy in it forevermore. Though at the time it seemed grievous. Like Jacob. Like Jacob, you will say, or you will be able to say, surely God was in this place, and I knew it not. The nearness of God, unrecognized, but at last discovered. And so the mist clear, the vision is defined, the understanding is illuminated, and we have come nearer to the true focus. Perchance we may be able to say with Asaph, thou art a God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. And here is something to give us confidence. When the Son of God walked the streets and hills of Galilee, as you read the Gospel narrative, you are aware, I think, that men saw in him the fact that God cared immeasurably, superlatively, for his people. His interest in them was not just theoretic and academic. It was real and it was practical. Through Jesus of Nazareth, the Father was susceptible to human need. He was sensitive to the human predicament. He made a man stand upright who had lain for 38 withered wintry years at Bethesda. He felt all the agony of the widow of Nain, whose only boy lay dead upon the bier. He felt the dull, paralyzing pain of the two sisters at Bethany when they lost their brother. Men saw and knew that God cared about their sorrow, about their sobbing, about their sadness. They saw through this man of Nazareth that God was a great shepherd. We sometimes speak of accidents and catastrophes. And of course it's right that we should. I think it's true to say, isn't it, that I know and you know that we, like other men, are subject to the eternal laws of the universe. And whatever happens to us as it happens to other men, but it happens to us in the realm of God's purpose. It happens to us with his knowledge and in the orbit of his will, because all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, some people have interpreted that sentence in this way. They put their idea into a very attractive proposition. And it's this. They take that sentence and they say that what it means is this, that God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. That means that God rearranges the forces and events of the world to shield his children from the hard effects of life. That's what they propose. And I urge you not to believe it. Because I doubt very much that this is the principle upon which God deals with his children in this life. He does not alter the eternal laws of the universe to suit the particular circumstances of an individual life. He does not temper the wind to the shorn lamb. But what he does is to leave the wind as it is and gives the lamb a good thick coat to stand against it. That's what he does. Or he so uses the force of the wind that however it works, in the end, the Lamb is stronger and better than at the beginning of the experience. And whatever is permitted, be it ever so perplexing, is permitted so that ultimately it may save and do good and never do harm and destroy. And why is that? On the authority of the great Apostle Peter, by the administration of the Holy Spirit, he careth for you. Either that is true, now think about it, he careth for you. Either that is true, or there is some part of this Bible which is false. Now we in our deepest heart believe it is true, because his covenant is ordered in all things and is sure. And your infirmity can be in the hand, the right hand of the Most High. In the words of the proverb, acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths. That means see him everywhere. Acknowledge him in all thy ways means see him everywhere. In all the varied ways of life. Like Jesus did. In the commonplace things of life, our Lord saw his Father. He saw the flowers and said, God clothes them. He heard the birds singing and said, your heavenly Father feedeth them. He handled a common loaf and said, there's a bread that men may eat and not taste of death forever. Saw the shepherd on the hillside and said, the shepherd work of God will never cease. See God everywhere, and he shall direct thy paths. That is the true focus. So, come back to the point about the way in which all things work together for good. I said that God does not alter the eternal laws of the universe in order to protect his children. He does not, I must be careful not to make absolute statements, mustn't I? He does not usually temper the wind to the shorn lamb. The change is not necessarily in the circumstances of life. The change usually is in our attitude to them. The circumstances remain the same. It's our changed attitude to them that makes all the difference. Mystery deepened intensifies our fear. Mystery resolved relieves and removes our fear. The circumstances do not change, but because we understand them better, the terror and the worry and the anxiety is removed. We've heard it today. Remember in the reading today and what we heard this morning? Those men on the sea who saw a ghost, a phantom, a spirit, an apparition, they were terrified. And then out of the apparition, a voice spoke. It said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Immediately their attitude changed and their fear disappeared. Their misunderstanding had turned their Lord into a phantom. But when they recognized him, their fear went. The circumstances hadn't changed, it was their attitude which had changed. This is a very important principle. There's another good example of it in Philippians. Have a look at Philippians, will you? Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. It's verse 11. That's it, verse 11 of Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, that's interesting. You see, whether the circumstances were bountiful or whether they were meagre, the Apostle Paul had learned to live with either condition happily. In other words, it was mastery by detachment. He was thankful for enough, and he wasn't miserable and dismayed when there was a shortage. He was able to live under both conditions. It was a right attitude to either conditions which enabled him to be mastered by neither. And in that sense, he was able to detach himself. He could successfully detach himself from the circumstances. He'd learned the lesson. The circumstances may remain the same, but it's our attitude to them that makes all the difference. This was the lesson that Asaph learned. The laws of the universe are immutable. God uses them, not changes them, for your good. And in the end, our attitude decides whether we master them or they master us. This could well be the secret of right praying, in a way. Not that God will temper the wind, but that we may be strengthened to stand against it. Not that the laws may be changed, but that we may be able to use them rightly and wisely. And that little story I told you last night of the sister who prayed for a fine day, and I wouldn't dare of repeating it, that little story illustrated it on a very homely level. A change in attitude altered the whole situation. So, come back to the proverb we remembered just now, Proverbs 3 verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, in all thy ways see God, and he shall direct thy paths. This is an important statement in the light of Psalm 77. See, what we have to face, brethren and sisters, is that one thing. Although he directs our paths, he does direct in strange ways, not the ways that we ourselves would have chosen. Sometimes perplexing ways, sometimes in baffling ways. He did not do what we wanted. Sometimes people live to thank God that he never did what they wanted. Sometimes people have lived to thank God that he never answered their prayer the way they wanted, because with retrospection they could see that had he done so, it would have brought disaster. People have lived to thank God that he refused their most cherished ambitions, and he did it, refused them for love's sake. The way things work for good are sometimes very strange indeed. He is putting an obstacle in the way today. Tomorrow he is removing an obstacle. Today he is flinging us out into new circumstances. Tomorrow he is keeping us at home. Today he is disappointing us. Tomorrow he is fulfilling our dreams. You see, there are things to be learned. There are things and truths to be realized. There are influences to be received and to be rejected. And he uses the events and the circumstances of our lives, the joys and the infirmities, to make things work together for good. Think what it means, perhaps, in your experience. God knows. The intricacies of some present problem, perhaps. The agony of some deep sorrow. The hush of some momentous decision which has to be faced and taken. The commonplaces of daily life, perhaps. All these things are within the realm of his caring activity. I believe it is false to say that God works in the sanctuary but never in the marketplace. It is false. Acknowledge God in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths. One of the important things to understand is this, that in the God-governed life, usually, as I've said already, the circumstances of life are unchanged. What changes is God's influence in our attitude towards them. And this was so in Asaph's life, and a very good parallel, a very good example of the same principle which operated in Asaph's life, operated in the life of another prophet, and his name was Habakkuk. Now, I want to bring you finally to Habakkuk. You know Habakkuk had a problem. You know that. And Habakkuk's problem was that everything was going wrong. He was perplexed by the indifference of God. We've got to face it. Habakkuk the prophet was perplexed by the indifference of God. Everything was going wrong. The Chaldeans were ravaging the land, and spoiling and violence were everywhere. The law was despised. Judgment was abandoned. The wicked were in the place of power, and contention was rife. And as Habakkuk saw it, God did nothing. You know, years ago, I must tell you this, when I was a young man, I used to go for walks with an old brother, and we used to talk about the Bible. I listened, he talked, and one day he said, "Dennis, do you know that Habakkuk shook his fist at God?" And of course, to a young brother, feeling his way, it was a very shocking thing to say. Habakkuk shook his fist at God. Of course, years afterwards, as I got to know a little more about God's word, I understood what he meant. Habakkuk, in his frustration, shook his fist at God. "How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry unto thee, and thou wilt not hear? I cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and allow me to look upon perverseness?" Poor Habakkuk was perplexed and desolate. So he waited to see what God would say unto him in his despair. And God spoke to him when he was in the tower, and God said to him, "Habakkuk, I am not indifferent. I am at work." This is my phrasing of the prophecy of Habakkuk. God said to him, "I am at work, but if I told you what I was doing, you would hardly believe me. This is the mystery for you, Habakkuk. I am employing the Chaldeans, people outside the covenant. I am employing them as my instruments to punish my people for their wickedness." And Habakkuk was staggered. "How can you employ a man more wicked than those people in order to punish them?" But God declared to him the principle of all true life. "The puffed up soul will be destroyed, but the righteous soul must live by faith. The Chaldeans in their pride and in their arrogant wickedness will be destroyed. But such as you, Habakkuk, you must trust in me. Although it perplexes you, Habakkuk, trust in me and live by faith." And Habakkuk's reply was, to all intents and purposes, this: "Yahweh, I thought you had forsaken us, but now I know you are working for the salvation of your people. I am still perplexed, O Lord, but keep alive the work. Although I do not fully understand the method, and although just now I cannot fully fathom the secret, in the midst of the years, make it known. Only in wrath, remember mercy." And God said, "The just shall live by faith." And you must apply that principle to all that puzzles you, Habakkuk. In other words, although it may not seem so just now, all things are working together for good. And immediately the word was spoken, it was Asaph's case all over again. Habakkuk believed it. And he rested, trustingly, he rested upon God, and he was at peace. And there was no change in the conditions. There was no amelioration of the circumstances. The desolation was still imminent. Habakkuk's attitude was utterly changed, nevertheless. In the face of the very same things, his life suddenly is readjusted and in perfect confidence and focus. He says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm told by those who understand Hebrew, it means, I will jump for joy. I will dance. That's it. I will dance with joy in the God of my salvation. Now, come back then to Habakkuk chapter 3 finally and look at something. I want you to notice the circumstances in which he made this declaration, I will jump for joy. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17. Notice the words carefully. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will jump for joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I want to ask you, in that verse 17, could there be a more desolate description of disaster? There isn't one good thing there. Fruit failing, labour ending, fields barren, flocks decimated, the herds gone, nothing. For an agricultural nation, that is the most desolate description of life there is in the Bible. And the man says, after showing it, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. A condition of utter disaster. But he understood it by faith and was content. And I'm saying to you, this is precisely Asaph's experience repeated in the life of Habakkuk. It's the experience of the God-governed life, where out of the mystery of intricate patterns and perplexing failures and contradictory experiences, the order of developing goodness emerges bit by bit. Imperceptibly, you see, the right hand of God is discovered. All the topsy-turvy, aimless ways have been in his right hand all along. All the seeming indifference was really full of inspired activity. Surely God was in this place. And we knew it not. So let us renew our faith, as did Asaph and Habakkuk, in spite of bruises and our wounds and our disappointments and our doubts and our perplexities. Let us look once more with enduring and wondering faith upon what God has done in the past, what he is doing now in the present, and what he will do ere long, magnificently. And let us say with tranquil trust, who is so great a God as our God? Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, and thou leddest them like a flock. God grant you may feel it to be true.